text is in the chapter I read, the first epistle of Timothy, and chapter 6, and verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. This is here a theme where he argues about those who are not content and behave in an ungodly way, and he shows that real happiness is found in godliness, which also produces contentment. But godliness with contentment is great gain. I'm sure you're familiar with the chapter and its theme. In reading this chapter, I felt it was a description of the age that we are living in. It seems to be a strange kind of thinking, but the more I thought about it, I saw it to be true. It suggests here, and makes it quite clear really, that there is such a thing as a pursuit of godliness for gain only. Now, I wondered at first, can that be so? Well, it really can be so, because we have come recently, haven't we, with very well-known cases where people have taken advantage of the preaching of the gospel for their own gain. That can happen. But I also think that it's implied here, those whose hearts are that way inclined anyway, and the danger of riches. So it goes both ways, and we are concerned about the particular theme here. I would say really that it's those who are preoccupied with riches. In James chapter 4 and verse 13 we have, go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go in such a city and continue there a year and get gain. It's very difficult to escape this kind of feeling. And the ethos of the age that we are living in as well seems to be trapped in this, of getting gain. And to a greater or lesser degree, I think it can get hold of all of us so that we really need to be on our guard. But he is saying about some people here who are totally in the grip. They could think of nothing else other than making money, even if it had to be through the gospel. Anyhow, anyway, the making of money. And he advises Timothy, and for Timothy to tell his friends as well in the church there, from such turn away. Don't be influenced by them, because it is a snare. And then he points them to greater riches, riches that will enrich our soul. And he then makes this lovely statement. He puts, but here, after naming all these things, which you look at them, but godliness with contentment is great gain. So the picture that he has, the snare of being preoccupied with things, or as one man put it, the tyranny of things, and the contentment of being preoccupied with godliness, which truly is great gain. But it always will be a battle. This is written to a church, written to an individual, and also to a church. But it always will be that kind of a battle, and we all have to be on our guard. Now, the first point I'd like to make regarding this passage is this, and it's the one really that Paul is making to Timothy, and he hopes that it will be of some lasting value in that particular congregation where Timothy was. The uncertainty of riches. Riches seem to give certainty, and they do to a certain degree. I think it will be foolish to say that there is no kind of comfort in riches. You could say, well, we can make sure that our houses are our own, that we haven't got a mortgage to pay it, we've settled that, and we desire the same for our children, and that we are adequately furnished, we have enough clothes and enough behind us for any rainy day. You know, there's nothing particularly wrong in that, but it's the area that can be very dangerous. Then he reminds us of, in verse 7, of how we came into the world and how we shall leave the world. Now, I can't get away from this verse. I find it a very penetrating, a telling verse. Verse 7. For we brought nothing into this world. Do you agree with that? We brought nothing into this world. And it is certain that we can carry nothing out. Even if I should write in a will for myself, put all my possession in my arms, and let me hold them tightly, yet I cannot take them out of this world. And I think the story of the account of the Egyptian kings in the olden days, where they used to have such elaborate graves for them, and with so many things that they might need in their afterlife and all the riches that they had, and they buried them with them. But even though the dead, the corpse, would be with those particular things, yet that person, however, although he was a king, was not able to carry them with him. Even though he owned them, even though he was a king, he was unable to carry them with him. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out of it. But contentment is such a rare thing. I should ask myself, as I'm asking you tonight, are you content? Think about it. Are you content? Are you a contented spirit? It's a very rare thing. We are told in verse 8 that we ought to be, and having food and raiment, of course we have to have these things. Let us be therewith content. Let us be content with the things that we have, and not to have an inordinate affection and a tremendous drive and motivation for more than we need. And he then refers to the snare. But they that will be rich, that is if they insist, this is verse 9, but they that will be rich, and that is their main aim in life, is the accumulation, whether it is money or things, you can put a whole list of things there. They fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts. May I put it like this to you, that whatever it may be, whether it is money or a place of importance or whatever thing we crave for, that if we get a kind of a powerful affection towards it, it dominates our thinking. And we are only happy whilst we are having these things. We are only happy then. But we are told in the scriptures that even though we should have these things, we can plunge ourselves into destruction and misery. So verse in the book of Psalms, it says, he gave them the desires of their hearts. Well, that sounds nice, doesn't it? He gave them the desires of their hearts, but sent leanness unto their souls. And that can happen. He said, all right, you have your way. You go that way. And he gives us as much rope as we need. He gives us the desires of our hearts, but can send leanness to our souls. And that must be a terrible thing, whether it is for money or possessions, whatever it may be. Then in verse 10, this famous verse, as far as the first part of it is concerned, for the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Why are they pierced like that? Well, it doesn't mean to say that money is the only thing here. Money is one of the roots of all evil. There are many, many roots. But money is one of the roots. Or money and possessions, and material possession, whatever it may be, or self-importance and things that make us people of authority, whatever it is, you know, some people are very, very upset and angry unless they're elected chairman or something, unless they're leading something, unless they're in a position. All these things, I think, are in the same area. An inordinate affection for ourselves, desire to be something, to have something, to be important, and our happiness will rest upon a very uncertain thing. It rests upon a floating platform of uncertainty. We cannot depend upon them. We brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we carry nothing out. And I sometimes wonder what terrible wrongs are committed on the altar of possessions, how men in their greed are totally heartless or suffering it may cause to other people only to satisfy their own greed and their own craving. Paul feels very strongly about it. He's taking the words of our Lord, really. It's the same kind of theme he has there. And he can see the dangers of these things. And it's summed up in verse 17. Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us all things richly to enjoy. Now, it's not telling us that riches are wrong. Where we go wrong is when our total desire is for things, to have a bigger place, a nicer place, more of this, more of that. Where we go wrong is that when we are thinking of nothing else but that. Put in tonight now, as you can hear my voice going on, and yet you yourself may have wandered upon some little pathway and thinking, I'll do this, I'll get that, in order to get the other, where it preoccupies our mind. And then he said, don't trust it. Don't trust in uncertain riches. You cannot depend upon these things when your soul is in trouble. Because by the very nature of things, they are not able to reach to sorrow. They are not able to have arms that will reach out to distress. Riches are not able to do that, but godliness can. There are many hymns, but here is a verse of one of them. I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but the waters failed. Even as I stooped down to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed. So the point from that is this. Let us be very careful where we put our trust. We could ask ourselves tonight, where is our trust? What do we really trust? I don't think, you know, that we should trust even people. We can have very lovely people and lovely friends, but we should not give them our heart completely either. We are told about our Lord, he gave his heart to no man. That if we say, I expect too much of a friend, and where we're expecting everything from a friend, and he's going to be everything, then we are asking too much of that friend, and it is unfair, and it is wrong, because he's not able to support us like God is able to support us. Be careful where you put your trust. Be careful where you rest your immortal souls. Let it not be on shifting sand. Let it not be on a floating deck. Let it not be on an uncertain thing that can let you down swiftly and without any warning at all. And when those things are taken away from you, you have no comfort. You can take as an example a person who has everything, and then he is stripped of all these external things. He has no comfort. He has no peace. He has no joy. And he is in distress. Do not trust in uncertain things or uncertain riches. That's one thing. Then from uncertainty, in this chapter, he comes to that which is certain and that which is reliable. And the little title I have here is The Unchanging Truth of God. The unchanging truth. We call it the immutability of God, his unchanging nature. And we get it from a negative here in verse 3. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrines which are according to godliness. He said, if you come across people who will teach you in any other way that contradicts wholesome words, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he becomes particular. He says, don't trust anyone who is in any way says that those words are not reliable or tries to draw you away from them. He says, if he in any way tries to contradict words that are wholesome, what do we mean by wholesome words? Then he tells us, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. What else? And to the doctrines which are according to godliness. So you have these three things cradled now. He said, think of wholesome words, healthy words, reliable words. Whose words? The words of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Well, what exactly is that? They then are cradled in the eternal doctrines of an immutable God, of an unchanging God. There is nothing else that is trustworthy. Rather than to trust anybody or anything or any possible thing, rather think of these things that do not in any way contradict godliness and the way of God. Now, what would these wholesome words be? It's strange to me, and I'm sure it is to you. Right from the beginning of the gospel, you'll find men that came along and preached a gospel that was false. I often wonder why. Why bother? In the Old Testament, the same. Jeremiah says there are many that will say, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Why do they bother to be prophets at all? Well, it was profitable to be a prophet. It was some kind of status and they liked it. And they would say peace because that is what the people wanted to hear. And you get the same thing with the gospel. There is a deeper reason than that. And it is this. Satan doesn't bother to attack those things that are satanic. There's no need. He doesn't bother to attack those things that are going his way anyway. He allows us to go that way and will just give a word of encouragement every now and again. But where Satan will attack will be the church or the man or the people who believe in the purity and the integrity of the gospel. And the way that he will do this, the cleverest way that he does, is to discredit something. Now, you know, looking at our recent history and some of the methods of communism, I don't know if some of you will have read or known of that little red book of Mao or something. And in it, it's very interesting how to destroy your teacher or how to destroy your preacher. And the way that they did it, they planted people in the congregation or in the class or in the lecture room in a college, and then they would have these men or children, as the case may be, who would bring discredit to their teacher. And by bringing discredit to the teacher, they destroyed his message. And this was done to the church as well, where they said the preacher is like this or like that or another, to discredit him. And so this is what they endeavor to do here. They endeavor, Satan wants to destroy the gospel. He hates God. We mustn't ever eliminate that from our thinking. We'll never forget it. He hates this church. He hates this pulpit. He hates our congregation. He hates the gospel that is preached and will do anything and everything to cause us in some way to sidestep. He's done it through a century. He says, well, look, what about having social implications? And instead of preaching the gospel, talk of social needs. And when the preacher is not an expert in that at all, or political issues, and the preacher is not an expert on politics, and many have fallen into that snare, there are endless, there are 1,001 different ways where Satan will try to pervert the truth. But perhaps the most deadly of them all has been how he's tried to discredit the Bible itself. Well, people say, well, you know, the Bible contradicts itself. And you ask those people to give examples, and they can't. And if they are examples, they are trivia. And they will make such comments like that and try and undermine the truth of the gospel. Who are these? Behind these men is Satan himself, and he will do everything that he can. That's why there are false prophets. That's why there are false teachers. That's why there are false gospels. Not because you might say, why on earth bother? Why on earth bother to have a false gospel? Because it's not going to get anybody to glory. Precisely, says Satan. It's because I hate God. It is because I hate the truth. I will provide a variety of off-truth gospels and seem right. And some of the features of these things are incredible zeal in these things. And the zeal very often is to hide the poverty of what they are. That's why they are there. And that is why we must be so very careful in our preaching. I like this word. Maintain wholesome words. Healthy words. Clean words. Let this be a clean church. Let this be a clean pulpit. Let there be a clean preacher in the pulpit. Wholesome words. Words that are reliable. Words that are not devious. Words that will speak to our immortal souls. Words that will speak to our hearts. Words that will honor Christ. Words that will glorify God. And words that will point us to God himself. Wholesome words. Then what are these wholesome words? Then he immediately, in the same verse, says, well, I'll tell you where you get all your words. The preacher hasn't got to use his imagination and try and think, what kind of words shall I take into the pulpit today? No, he has it in the Bible there. He only has to bring it up and expound it. They are the words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And they are the truths or the doctrines that are around his person. So then we come immediately into the area of our blessed and most beautiful Savior, Jesus Christ. What hope would there be in this world? What kind of idea or theme would we be able to comfort ourselves with if God had not spoken in the fullness of time? It would be hopeless. It would be a despairing world. There would be all sorts of speculations of why we are here and what we are intended for and what is our destiny and is there an afterlife and what is that is like. Are there gods or is there a God? We would be in terrible confusion. What pleases God? Is it endless sacrifices? Is it the punishing of our own bodies? What What is it that will please him? And then we have this clean Saviour. In him there is no sin. He is without sin. He is the altogether lovely one. How wonderful the sight of thee must be. And he is the Son of God. We know that he took on the form of a servant. We know also that he has a human nature. And this is in order that he might be able to help us. And there is great purpose in his coming here. Here at one time in this world, his feet were solidly on this planet. He walked on it. He breathed its air. He had something to say and something to do. And he fulfilled his task, so that we are able to sing hymns that say, there is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering and a sacrifice, the Holy Spirit energies, an advocate with God. So what do we say? Here is the simple truth. The person of Christ must be maintained in that way. Perfect humanity, absolute deity, both of identity, yet a unity and not a mixture. The person of Christ has been attacked many times. Some would say in some of the heresies, well, he was never man. He was God, but a kind of a phantom floating about the place. And others have said he was never God, but he was a fine example of a man. And others will say he is just an imaginary figure that we like to fancy in our imagination. Whereas we would say that he came and he had a physical body. He put himself under the law that he was author of. And he shows to us that he can fulfill that law, and he does it for us. We cannot. There is no possible way how we can fulfill that law. And then for our failure, he says, my hour is not yet come, and nothing and no one is going to stop him from that hour. Isaiah said, he is wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace is upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And then Psalm 22 as well, with those wonderful words, talking about him being pierced, and how they also parted his raiment. These Old Testament prophecies and the plan in eternity. He came to save. He came to help. He came to forgive. He came to make us clean. That is our gospel. Can you understand and see why a dirty creature like Satan, a filthy being like the devil, will do everything that he can to twist us, to pervert us, to destroy this book, so that we are distracted from the gospel itself? It's always a fight to maintain it. On the one hand, it will be intellectualism. On the other hand, it will be hysterical behavior, which will seem very attractive and very enticing. Yet it takes us away from the Bible. Or just pure intellectualism, where we go to endless and endless arguments. It takes us away from the Bible. So we come back then to wholesome words, to the words of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, to the Holy Gospel, and to know him and to embrace him through repentance and faith is the only way that my faith and my soul can be locked for glory. You know, if we are talking now about some great airplane or something, and we say, are we all right? Yes, I have locked the whole things that I have now to set. We are set in a certain direction. I needn't do anything for the moment, because the controls, they are locked. So when we believe in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, is already arranged in glory, our way is locked for heaven, and nothing can take us from that path. That's the power we have. He hates us too, and he'll do everything he can to discredit us, to spoil us, that we might indulge ourselves in filthy lucre, that we might indulge ourselves in the vanities of this life, that we may try also, though we are safe as far as our souls are concerned, that we are also with this hand and that hand playing with things that we should not. Don't do it, he said. Those are uncertain things. In them there is a snare. In them there is a treachery. Don't do it. But keep your vision clear. What has he got to say about the others? He says about those who try to draw us away. And they will say, well, surely. Surely there should be this emphasis in the church. Or surely there should be that. Surely there should be more of this and more of the other. He is proud, knowing nothing. You know? If you listen to people like that sometimes, I think I haven't learned much in my life, but I'm trying to learn to listen. And in listening sometimes to people who are in some error or have not really understood, whatever it is, I concentrate and I listen most diligently to them. And before long you begin to identify, they have lots of words, they have plenty to say, but they know nothing. There is an emptiness about them and a hollowness as well. He is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strife of words, whereof cometh every strife, railings, and evil surmisings. Now, let me give you an illustration that was in one book. It's a bit of a silly illustration in a way, but it's a kind of thing that men can get really involved in. And here it was, talking about some of the people at that time. It had to do with figs, of all things. And what do you do, said the Jews, on a Sabbath day with a fig? You may eat it, but what do you do with a stone? He said, if you throw it out of the window, then you have planted it and you've broken the Sabbath. If you keep it in your pocket, then you've got something in view for it. And there will be an endless argument about that. You'd say people wouldn't argue about that, but they will. We could have an argument like this. We'll not have the reading after the first hymn, but we'll have the prayer. And we could divide into two churches, those who want the prayer first and those who want the reading first, and could get really heated about it. It's about little things like that that Satan will fan into a flame. It's amazing sometimes how lovely churches have been ripped apart by the smallest of things until in the end nobody is able to remember what the original thing was. Endless disputings. We can be so very, very foolish and so very, very silly about things that don't matter. And he says, what happens, that kind of thing? Well, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. It's quite plain. If you're in the company then of people who are trying in some way to distract you with something as unimportant, and it hardly matters the order that you do it in, or some little event, whatever it is, but they're distracting you from the wholesome words and the centrality of the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, give me an easy answer, Lord. Yes, he said, from such withdraw thyself, have nothing to do with them, and leave them to their own imaginations and to their own folly. The truth itself is unchanging. You see, the truth we have here, praise be to God, in this Bible, is what Jesus said, is what Paul said, is what Peter said, is what John said, and what Jeremiah and Isaiah and these look forward to. There's a unity in the scriptures. In the old, they point to Jesus. In the new, their arms embrace him. And for us, he is lifted up. And to him we look. For there is no one like unto him. The immutability of God. What is that? God is unchanging. Now, have you thought why? If God changed, it would mean that he could improve or that he was going to deteriorate. Because God is perfect. And there is no need for him to change in any way. He retains his perfection. You know, there is one liberal teaching that tells us that God advances and improves even in the pages of Scripture. I cannot see that. In the old and the new, we find the same dignity and the glory of the same person of God. The immutable God, the unchanging God, and all his attitudes remain the same. His holiness remains the same. His love remains the same. His mercy remains the same. And the gospel does not change. Now, why do I emphasize that? For this reason, I told you many times, in 1830, the German Higher Critical School produced liberal theology. Don't blame the Germans for that. It was also in Britain and in France, in all these other countries as well. But theirs was a particularly famous school. And the idea was to accommodate modern man. Now then, in our generation, Although we are perhaps better educated and have opportunity for education, yet we are less educated and very few people read. So how do we accommodate the modern man today? By getting him excited, by doing silly little things, by all sorts of things that are extroverts in their outlook. So they say, do these things as if we were in a kindergarten, as if we were in a play school, and just playing about and doing silly things. So we are distracted by that. So we are told, no, it's not like that. It is an unchanging gospel. There are words there. The words never change. And the words don't come on their own. They come with power in the Holy Ghost and much assurance. You might say, well, what do you do when people are not very educated? What do you do when they're very clever? What do you do when they're very silly? You do the same thing exactly. You preach a gospel in words, but the words are not on their own. They're not with silly things that we could bring. They are in power and in the Holy Ghost and much assurance. Why? We must not mess about with this gospel. It remains immutable. It remains unchangeable because it was planned in glory. Else you'd have to say it either deteriorates or it improves. In the same epistles, 1 and 2 of Timothy, he talks about the Bible. In the scripture, he said, is given by the inspiration of God. The word there is the breathing out from the lungs and the nostrils of God. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. It does not say, but in the 15th century, in brackets, it must be applied in this way. In the 19th and 20th century, it must be applied in that way. No, it is unchanging. We have the same need. We are sinners. We are going hurtling in the same direction towards hell. We need the same intervention of God's grace and the Holy Spirit planting life in our souls so that we are turned in the direction of glory. We need the same Saviour who died for our sins. We come to the same God. We arrive in the same heaven, and multitudes arrive in the same hell. These vital things, they do not change. And regarding this gospel, says Paul to Timothy, there is a solidarity. There is a certainty that will never alter through all the centuries of time. And lastly, the unlimited resources. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Where do I find godliness? With Jesus, I repent of my sin, I exercise faith in Jesus Christ, I become, everyone who is in Christ is godly. Now that's not boasting in any way. Everyone who is in Christ is righteous. That's not self-righteousness. He has the imputed righteousness of Christ upon him. Everyone is in that position who is in Christ. He is godly. But he's saying, well, why? If you're godly, you don't need these things that the world is trying to trap you. Keep your vision clear. Keep your eye on Jesus, and then you'll be content. Godliness with contentment is great gain. If you're in the game of wanting gain, well, I'll tell you the gain that matters is to know more about Jesus, to know more about your God, to know more about the scriptures, to know more about these things. Paul, in another epistle, the Philippian epistle, said these words. I have learned, he said, and I think he learned it very painfully, probably. I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Well, let's see how he learnt it. He was whipped a few times. Those terrible Roman whippings, those 9 lashes they had, and those studded with pieces of metal and of stone. Very few people survived those lashings. He was stoned. And so thoroughly that they left him for dead. There seemed to be nothing left of him. He was shipwrecked a few times. And there in the perils of the deep. And people tried to ambush him and kill him on other times. He suffered many disappointments too. And Demas no longer walks with me, but has loved this present evil world. all sorts of things. Yet he says, through all that, I have learned something that steadies me. It is this gospel, this unchanging truth. Whether I am free or whether I am in prison, whether I am being whipped or whether I am being welcomed by friends, in whatsoever state I am, whichever it may be, I have learned therewith to be content. And that is an issue, that is a, you might say, a result of true godliness, to be in Christ. And to be in Christ in that realistic way, to exercise it and to know it and to love it, and to say, I am content because I am in him. It is a rare jewel. I mention frequently one of the books of the Puritans, I think, or one of the older divines anyway, the rare jewel of Christian contentment. Then he says in verse 11, but thou, O man of God, flee these things. Don't listen to them. Don't take any attention of them. Flee these things. Don't even go into debate to them. And follow after righteousness, a right standing with God, godliness. Endeavor to be a saintly person as well. Faith. Be a man of faith and exercise faith daily in your circumstances. A man or woman of love and of patience and of meekness. Always drawing upon the resources of God and knowing that he giveth and he giveth and he giveth again. And whatever your need may be, the resources, the unlimited resources of God will never, never fail. Depending upon the promises of God. And these are not uncertain, but they are certain. In another part of these epistles, he says, great is the mystery of godliness. And then we stand back and look upon a person who is converted, whose sins are forgiven, and he has peace with God. And we look in wonder at this person and we say, yes, we know what's happened to you. You've become a Christian. We know your sins are forgiven and a place established in glory. Yes, we know all that. But we cannot cease to marvel at the mystery of it all. Neither should we. And if we are in a state of grace here tonight, we should never cease to marvel at the mystery of how we came to him, and the mystery of godliness. Great is the mystery of godliness in an ungodly world, in a perverse generation, in wicked days. Surely great is the mystery of godliness. In another part of the same epistles, he says, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The mystery is revealed. So we ask a person, what is your secret? What is this mysterious thing that has happened to you? Oh, he says, God has brought to light eternal life in Jesus Christ. My destination is God. He might look at you and say, you have a lot or you have a little. It doesn't matter. His joy is in God. Do you remember that account when David, King David, disappointed himself deeply, but disappointed God profoundly? He wanted to be restored. The relationship was not broken, but the fellowship was marred. And he said in Psalm 50, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. I have lost my joy. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Because you know we lose our joy when our eyes are distracted by things that we should not take any notice of them. But we should run the race looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Our destination is God. Believe it. Our destination is that immortal, invisible, God only wise. That God. Our destination is that perfect, immense being with purity beyond telling. Our destination is God and glory. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship thee. And we praise thee and thank thee for thy goodness and for thy holy gospel. And pray, O Lord, that we as individuals might be kept faithful and grant that our church also may be maintained and allowed to be faithful, and the honour of preaching thy gospel. Safeguard this, O Lord, for thy name's sake. Amen.